Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or about the Christian theology or any of that kind of thing. Or if you're different from the host, you have an opinion, feel free to join us, call in, we'll talk about it, and maybe you can set me straight. Or maybe I can be set you straight, or maybe we'll just end up having a good talk, and neither of us will be any straighter when we leave than we came in. In any case, you can give me a call. We can have that conversation. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, it looks to me like our lines have just filled up, so if you call that number and get a busy signal, don't be discouraged. Just keep that number ready. And in a few minutes, call again, and we'll probably get you through. Now, I do need to make a few announcements before we take this, switchboard full of calls right now. One of those announcements is I want to welcome new stations that have just joined us yesterday. We've added a few stations lately, and these ones are on the East Coast. We've been on for 20 years on a lot of stations on the West Coast, and we've not had very many stations on the East Coast. We've added several in the last month or so. But just yesterday, we joined with three new stations. It is in Cincinnati. That's WCVG AM 1320 in Cincinnati, Ohio. And the other two are in Virginia. One is in Youngstown, Warren, Virginia. That's WHKZ, and it's AM 1440. The other is in Norfolk, Virginia. WKGM on AM 940. So we welcome our eastern United States listeners. Of course, we've been on in Massachusetts and New York and some other eastern cities for a while, but it's great to be expanding to new markets and to hear, have new people listening in and calling in, hopefully. So I want to invite you to call. The number is 844-484-5737. Also, the other thing is that if you're in the Seattle area, I am too. I'm speaking all week in the Seattle area, and every night there's something going on that's open to the public. Tonight I'm speaking at the Youth with a Mission Base outside Monroe, Washington. That's a public meeting. Tomorrow night and the next night I'm speaking in Mercer Island in a home. It's going to be Q&A. And then Friday night, I'm speaking at a church in Monroe. That's Cascade Community Church. And then Saturday morning, a Bible study at a Baptist church in Gig Harbor, Washington, way down southwest of where I am right now. And then Saturday night and Sunday night, I'm giving a short two-night teaching on spiritual warfare in Mercer Island also. So these are all places that I'll be speaking in the coming week, and they're open to the public. If you'd like information about any of them, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and when you go there, you can look up, there's a tab that says announcements. You can find all of those meetings, except for one, which is not currently up there. Maybe it will be beforehand, but just so you'll know, if you're hoping to go to the morning Bible study at the Baptist Church in Gig Harbor on Saturday morning, that's this Saturday, it is the Peninsula Baptist Church in Gig Harbor. Peninsula Baptist Church. There's a light breakfast at 9 o'clock, and I'm speaking at 9:30. I think it goes as late as 11:30 before they break up. There's a phone number you can call for information if you want it. It's 206-707-5203. That's area code 206-707-5203. Enough for the announcements. Let's not keep these people waiting any longer. John from Hartford, Connecticut. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. I would just like your opinion and any information you have on the International Churches of Christ and how they differ, if they differ at all from your point of view.
You know, the term Church of Christ is used to for a number of groups. And I'm not sure if the International Church of Christ is the same group that I'm familiar with that just calls itself the Church of Christ. Is that different than the Ordinary Church of Christ, or is that
a
special?
I believe they're the same, I believe. Correct.
I thought they were. So this would be the non-instrumental Church of Christ or the instrumental Church of Christ, the ones that do or don't have musical instruments?
These do have music, correct.
They do. Okay. Well, if it's the same group I'm thinking of, I have many things in common with them and some things not quite so much in common. But then that's true of almost any denomination. There's any denomination, I tend to have things I appreciate about them and things that I would have a difference of opinion about. But I don't consider that differences of opinion have to divide people. That's one area where I think differently than many Christians do. I feel like differences of opinion among Christians can be a healthy thing and not supposed to interfere with our ability to love one another and fellowship with one another. But the churches of Christ, some of them are different than each other. Some allow musical instruments, some don't. Some of them are extremely, adamant about the need to be baptized in order to be saved. That's a very typical Church of Christ position, that you have to be baptized in water to be saved. Now, lots of Christians wouldn't agree with that, and I kind of do and kind of don't. Now, what I mean by that, I'm not wishy-washy. It's just that my view is that baptism is mandatory. I don't think that Christians are allowed to opt out baptism. And I believe that anyone who's truly saved by faith will have a heart that is determined to do what Jesus wants, and therefore they'll want to be baptized. So it's hard to imagine a person who's really saved who doesn't get baptized. But there are cases that can be imagined. For example, a person who really loves the Lord, really believes in Christ, really is saved, but no one ever told them they're supposed to get baptized. I don't think that they die lost. I don't think the thief on the cross died lost. He believed on Christ, but he didn't have opportunity to be baptized. There are exceptional cases where a person who's a true believer may not be able to baptize, either because they haven't been told they're supposed to, and you don't know that instinctively, or else because they die moments after they get saved and they don't have any opportunity to be baptized. I don't think it's baptism ultimately that commends you to God, but I do believe it's faith that does so. I believe we're saved and justified by faith. But I also believe that faith makes a difference in our lives, and if we have that faith, it makes us determined to obey God. So, of course, if the gospel is rightly preached and the Bible is rightly taught, then people who come to Christ will realize God tells you to be baptized. And a refusal to do so would be a strong indication that someone doesn't have that faith that leads them to be obedient. But I don't think it's the baptism itself that justifies one. I think it's
So what are your differences with the Church of Christ, then?
Well, that would be one of them. That would be one of them, because they many times they believe or indicate that you can't be saved at all if you're not baptized. I have a lot of friends in the Churches of Christ, and not all of them are that adamant about that, but some are. Now, another thing I've disagreed with some people in Churches of Christ about is they don't believe in the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit in the manner that I do. I believe that the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit are very much available to the church throughout the church age. They don't. In fact, some Church of Christ people I've met actually have thought that the Holy Spirit is another term for the Bible, and that the Bible is the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but I believe the Holy Spirit is a person, not a book. And that our relationship with God through the Holy Spirit is by God or Christ through His Spirit dwelling in us. And I believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for all time. I don't believe there's necessarily to be the kind of focus that they are in some churches, but I believe that they have legitimacy, and some Churches of Christ don't. So not every congregation in the Churches of Christ, not every individual who belongs to them, has the same exact beliefs about that, but it's not uncommon to find people in Church of Christ who believe that you cannot be saved until you are baptized. Now, as far as I'm concerned,
and the Church of Christ allows women to baptize. Is that anything against that in the Bible?
I wasn't aware. Right, I was not aware that that was the case. We don't have any. I didn't know that, but we have no cases in the Bible of women baptizing people, but we also don't have anything that says they can't. I think a lot of people assume that baptism must be conducted by a minister of the church, like a pastor or something. If that is the case, then that should not be a woman, because the Bible does not permit women in that role. But I don't believe that a person who baptizes has to be a pastor or an elder. I believe that anyone who leads anyone else to Christ could baptize them. But I think it's desirable, when possible, for a person to be baptized in the context of a congregation, and usually that would be done by the leaders of the church. I have baptized people myself when I was not in personal leadership of a church, and so I don't believe you have to be a leader of a church. Saul of Tarsus was baptized by Ananias, and we're not told anywhere that he had a leadership position in the church. He was just called a disciple, which is what all Christians were called in the book of Acts.
Thank you so much.
Okay, John, great talking to you. Thanks for joining us today. All right, our next caller in line is Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, good to hear from you. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, sorry, it's been a while. Well, I shouldn't say sorry, but it's been a while since I called you. I just went back to some of my notes. I've been calling your program 10 years, so it's been really a pleasure, Steve. I appreciate the wisdom and insights you've been able to impart onto me. So
I've enjoyed your calls.
Well, thank you, and I'm glad to get on still with all the how much you've expanded, so this is great. So I have two totally different questions today. One's more of a comment, and the other one's more of a question. So I've been listening to your lectures now on God's sovereignty, the Calvinist-Arminian debate, and I've done my own research. It seems to me if what Augustine believes is true, which that before the foundation of the earth, we're damned to hell, and hell is eternal in the sense of burned forever, never, never, never. The only term that seems to fit that well is a sadist. It's a tendency to derive pleasure from inflicting pain on others. I can't get around thinking that Calvinists would see God as a sadist, but they don't really see it that way. I know I'm kind of bold in terms of saying the word, but that's what it seems like it is to me. Am I missing something here?
Well, if you're not, then they are missing something.
Okay.
Now, but I think there's some sense in which the term, the objection you're making, could apply even to non-Calvinists in some cases. Perhaps worse to Calvinists than others. But the view that God, torments people for eternity who don't receive him is... It perhaps sounds sadistic, even if he's doing it to people who had a free choice. You know, I mean,
right.
If I give my children free choice to be obedient children to me or disobedient children, and they make a bad choice, I don't want to torture them forever. I'm disappointed with them. I'm very saddened by it, but I don't have any interest in torturing them. And therefore, you might ask, well, what kind of a God would have an interest in torturing people or tormenting people forever, even if they were outright rebels by choice, you know?
Right.
Now, the problem is amplified if you're a Calvinist, because there you believe that the majority of people ever born were predestined by God to never become Christians, and therefore to burn forever and be tormented. So not only is God tormenting forever people who have not chosen to follow him, but these are people that he didn't allow them to choose to follow, because under Calvinism, he chooses, can choose as many as he wants to save, but he chooses only some, and the others, therefore, are chosen not to be saved. And the Calvinist doesn't
this, to me,
say,
really begs the question, do people that have thought through this position really know God? I'm not saying they're not saved or not. But this is not God's character. I can't get my head around how anyone can think this position is God's character. Because as you've talked about in your series, God is always wooing people. You know, Israel was stubborn, but he tried to get him back. I wish you would, like a chicken and getting her hens. And I've reached out to an obstinate people. I want him back. I want him back. It goes beyond how people could see it this way. I can't get it.
Well, many times the people who do see it in the Calvinist way are fairly, proud of themselves for taking that position. And like, for example, Luther, who lived before Calvin, but still held the Augustinian views that Calvin held, in his book, The Bondage of the Will, he basically talks about this very thing, that people are born in bondage to sin. God doesn't choose to save all of them. And then he, sends them to hell for the fact that they were actually in bondage to sin, which they didn't actually choose that way. And so And he says, you know, that God could do that and still be just and lovable is indeed one of the great challenges, he says, to our faith. But we are obligated to believe it. Now, this obligation to believe it is imagined because I don't feel obligated to believe it because the Bible doesn't say it. But but the people who think the Bible says it, they think it takes a great deal of faith to believe in such a God, or at least to believe such a God is good. Now, they do believe God is good, but they do so against the evidence of their own theology.
Right.
And
right.
Calvin himself, when he wrestled with these things, he just said, it's a mystery. You know, certainly God is good, God is just, even though he does this. So we don't know why that's good or just, but he's got every right to do it. You know, God is sovereign, he can do what he wants to. But this whole Calvinist view about the way God has engineered things and works things out, to my mind, the only way you could accept it is if you believe this is way over my head. I can't understand anything about God.
Right.
You know, I can't understand anything about justice. But hey, God's always right. So, you know, I'm in with it. But the thing is, you know, I think it's commendable if people say, well, I'm loyal to God, even if I can't understand why he's just.
Right.
I mean, we should definitely be loyal to God. Job was loyal to God, though he couldn't understand why God was just to do those things to him. So, I mean, there's a great blessing due to those who trust God, even if they don't understand his justice. But if the reason they don't understand his justice is because they're ignoring what he said about his justice,
which is
not that hard to understand,
no,
then
really
I'm not so proud of them then. You know, I mean, God says he is just, and he expects us to recognize that, because his ways of justice are not that different from ours. Now, some people say, well, God's justice isn't our justice.
Right.
And how in the world why does he command us to be just as he is just?
That's
Aren't we supposed to understand justice from his example? You know, and this, to me, there's a serious problem. There's a serious disconnect there. Now, I'm really not trying to insult Calvinists. I don't want to insult anybody. I'm just saying that to embrace those views seems to... I don't know. It seems to involve a person in cognitive dissonance in some way. But to their credit, they say, well, God is still good. And, of course, they don't have any trouble believing God is good because they believe they are elected by God.
And
they think that they're magnanimous of God. So, I mean, they don't have any problem thinking God's good because he's good to them. They don't spend, I suppose, too much time worrying about all those people that God's sending to hell who had no choice in the matter because God just predestined them to go there. So anyway, I'm so glad that the Bible does not encourage us or require us to believe in such a thing about God.
No, I would, you know. Well, let me just flip to one other question. I know we've taken a lot of time already. This one's the word ecclesia, church, I heard was mistranslated in the King James, and that usually the ecclesia would have been the called out assembly, but the King James translated specifically church so that King James could sort of take those and pull them together and make the church more of an institution than a called out believers. If that's the case, then I see today why we've had this disconnect of going to church. Am I right on this, or am I missing something?
Well, I can tell you this. I've heard the same thing, and I think it could be true. Someone told me, and I'm not speaking authoritatively here because I don't have, you know, first-hand sources on this, but I've heard the same thing you've said, that the reason that ecclesia was given such a strange translation as church, when it really means assembly, is because King James wanted to keep it churchy, you know, institutional-like. Not just, I mean, an assembly can be spontaneous. An assembly can take place in a house or whatever. But the word church gives the impression of a religious meeting and a religious building and things like that, with a religious structure. And also, I've heard that King James at the same time did not permit the King James translators to use to translate the word baptism. The word in the Greek is baptizo, and it really means immerse. In Greek, baptizo means to immerse. Well, King James didn't believe in baptism by immersion. He believed in baptism by sprinkling, and so he didn't want the King James translators to translate baptizo into English because they would have translated it immerse, because that's the actual translation. Instead, they created an English word that sounds like the Greek word. Baptism is simply what we call a transliteration of the Greek word, and it doesn't bring out the meaning of it. It becomes a separate meaning to itself. So, I mean, there are
why would
ways
he wanted
in
to do
which
that?
Human translation. What's that?
Why would he have wanted to do that? That baptismo versus.
Because the English church didn't practice baptism by immersion. And therefore, if they had translated, you know, John came immersing, John the immerser, you know, believe and be immersed, that would obviously be making it clear that baptism means being immersed, because that's what the word actually means in the Greek. But instead of giving it its English translation, they created an English word out of a Greek one, which isn't a translation, but it's just an English word that sounds a lot like the Greek word and doesn't convey any meaning in itself.
Right.
Baptism is simply a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, and it doesn't convey to all minds the idea of immersion, although that's what the Greek word means. So you now have an English word called baptism, which, depending on what church you go to, can refer to sprinkling or pouring or immersing or whatever. We now have the English word baptism. It doesn't in itself convey what the Greek word conveys.
So
I don't know. I mean, King James might have messed with more than he should have. Yeah.
Right. Well, thank you, Steve. And just on a personal note, Steve, I do pray for your children. I just want to let you know that they're on my heart.
Thank you.
God bless. Okay?
Thank you, Sandy, so much. Good to hear from you.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Okay, God bless you. Bye now. All right, in a few minutes we're going to take a break here, but let me try to take another call first. Curtis from Ventura, California. Welcome to the NeuroPath. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you?
Hi. Good, thanks.
I wanted to ask a question about Revelation 13:16. Because
okay.
All, both great and small, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or their forehead. What do you believe that mark to be?
Well, I'll tell you, I understand Revelation very differently than some people do. I don't believe this is a literal man, the beast. Of course, the Bible doesn't represent him as a man. It represents him as an animal with seven heads and ten horns. I believe that the symbol of an animal with seven heads and ten horns represents something, but I don't think it represents a man. I think it represents political systems that are organized against God. Now, that these systems require people to take their mark on their hand or their forehead, I believe is a reference back to the Roman custom, of course, in the culture of the time when Revelation was written, of putting tattoos or brands on the foreheads and on the hands of the slaves that would tell who their owner was. So that if you met a slave anywhere, you would know who his master was because he'd have the brand on his forehead or on his hand. And that this conveys the idea that slaves are, it's obvious whose slave one is because of the mark on their hand or their forehead. Now, this is contrasted with chapter 14, verse 1, where the people of God have their father's name on their forehead. So, Revelation presents a situation where people either have God's name on their forehead or the beast's name on their forehead. And this suggests that there's basically two masters, and everyone is either visibly a slave of God. It's as if they have his tattoo on their forehead like a slave would in the Roman Empire.
Okay.
Or they're a slave of Satan, and it's very obvious. Yeah.
So you mentioned the beast with seven heads and ten horns, but this is referring to the beast in Revelation 13:11. It says,
that's the same one I just mentioned. Yeah.
Another beast. So this Revelation 13 is talking about two beasts, not one.
But the one with seven heads and ten horns, the one that comes out of the sea, is the one whose number is taken. The second beast requires everyone to worship the first beast and requires them to take the number of the first beast. That's what it says.
That's correct. That's correct. But now, could it be, for example, I'm just asking a question, in Congress on either side of the lectern, the dais in Congress where the congressmen speak, there are fasciae, one on the left side and one on the right side, and then the sergeant-at-arms in Congress holds the mace. I'm just wondering, could it be that kind of a mark in the thinking that way, the actions
that
way?
Well, let me get back to you. Hang on. Hold and come back to you after our break. I have to dismiss part of our audience because some radio stations don't take our second half hour, which is coming up. But you will be there, and I'll take your call further when we come back. So please stay right where you are, and I'll come back to you in just a moment. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and some of you won't be hearing the second half hour, so I just want you to know that we are a listener-supported ministry, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website. Everything at the website is free, but you can donate there if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. There's also mobile apps, thenarrowpath.com apps for Android and iPhone that are free for you, and you can listen to the programs from there. Hope you'll check those out. We'll be right back. Hang on for about 30 seconds, and we'll be back for another half hour.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion, I'm glad to hear from you today, though the lines are full at the moment. You can take this number down and get through in a few minutes if you try. The number is 844-484-5737. And before the break, we were talking to Curtis from Ventura, California. He was asking about the mark of the beast. And, Curtis, did you want to put a finer point on your question before I...
Well, the reason I ask also is because you talked about the beast that comes out of the sea. And Revelation 17:15 tells us that the sea is tongues, multitudes of people, nations, and so forth. So that that beast in Revelation 13:1-10 comes out of the sea, which is... of the multitude of people, whereas the beast that comes out of Revelation 13:11 comes out of the dry land. It comes out of the earth.
So what do you think is the significance of that?
Well, I think the significance is one nation, one land, one area was relatively unpopulated when that beast began to formulate and grow.
So who are you? Who are you identifying?
In Bible prophecy, a beast is usually a political dominion or power, and so the first beast is a political dominion or power, and so the second beast that comes out of Revelation 13:11 is also a political power.
Okay, so it sounds like you didn't call to get my opinion, but tell me yours. So go ahead and tell me yours. Give me the bottom line so I'll know what you're getting at.
Well, my point is really simple, is that we're taking the mark of the first beast in Revelation 13:1-10, and that's caused by the second beast. And so that second beast causes all the world to worship after the first beast. So how does that first
let's get to the bottom line because my lines are full. We don't have time for a complete Bible study in Revelation. What is it you're getting at?
That mark is Sunday. And the
Now why do you say it's Sunday? Why do you say it's Sunday?
Well, because I think it's fairly evident from the reformers, all of the reformers basically picked through Daniel and the other prophecies, that the beast is Rome. And if we look in, for example, Revelation 17, verse 4 and 5, it talks about the whore, the woman. The woman is in Bible prophecy,
okay,
you know, is a church.
Okay, I'm going to jump in here, Curtis, because I got to jump in here because you Seventh-day Adventists have been kind of dominating my Facebook page a lot. And, you know, the Seventh-day Adventist is not the only game in town. It is for you, but not for me. Actually, this show is about many different subjects. And to tell you the truth, ever since I debated Doug Batchelor on Friday, by the way, there's been over 10,000 views of that debate on YouTube, apparently. And I don't know how many on Doug Batchelor's page, and people all over the world were watching it. So I've been getting inundated with Seventh-day Adventist propaganda on Facebook and apparently here, too. Let me just say this. If you want to believe that the beast is the Roman Catholic Church, I don't have any serious problem with that. The Reformers believe that, too. If you want to believe the mark of the beast is worshiping on Sunday, then the Reformers didn't say that. And I wouldn't say that either. I don't believe that, I don't think the mark of the beast has anything to do with what day you worship. In the New Testament, the believers worshiped every day. We read that in Acts chapter 2. They met daily for the fellowship of the saints and sitting under the apostles' teaching and breaking bread and so forth in prayer. So they got together every day. They didn't get together one day of the week. And worshiping on Sunday certainly cannot be the mark of the beast if who you're worshiping is God. Since it's always right to worship God, you're always supposed to worship him. The scripture indicates that we are to worship him all the time, and that would include Sunday. So the suggestion that you know, the mark of the beast is worshiping on Sunday, to my mind, is simply a Seventh-day Adventist fabrication. And when you say, oh, it's very evident, not at all. I've read the book of Revelation through over 100 times, and I've never seen a single reference to the Sabbath or to Sunday in the book. So unless, of course, on the first day of the week, or when John says I was on the Lord's day, that might be a reference to Sunday, but I don't really know. It's not significant in to the point you're making. So let me just say, I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist. I am interested in what the Bible says, but I'm not interested in what Ellen G. White says. And so I get a little tired, frankly, of Seventh-day Adventists saying, well, the Bible clearly says this. But strangely, it's not in the Bible at all. It's in Ellen G. White's writing. So I'm sorry, this is a program about the Bible. And we look at the Bible as the authority. We don't look at any human being, including Ellen G. White, as the authority. But thank you for joining us today. Let's look at, or let's talk to Joe from Tacoma, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Joe. Thanks for joining us.
Around the time of Jeremiah, in the house of Judah and the house of Israel, well, what's the difference?
Well, in the time of Jeremiah, of course, the northern kingdom of Israel didn't exist yet. And prior to that, in the time of Isaiah, 100 years earlier, there were two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But it was actually in the time of Isaiah in 722 B.C., the kingdom of Israel to the north was conquered and ended by the invasion of the Assyrians. And it never came back again. But before that happened, there were individuals from all the 12 tribes of Israel who had come to live in Judah, partly because the northern kingdom had abandoned the worship of Yahweh and was worshiping idols. And some of the more devout people of the 10 tribes of the north wanted to continue to be faithful to Yahweh, so they moved down to the south, became part of the nation of Judah. Now, the nation of Judah was named after the tribe of Judah. But, of course, not everyone in that nation was from the tribe of Judah, especially after these individuals from different tribes relocated down there. So after the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, there was no more northern kingdom of Israel. But there were still individuals descended from each of them who survived because they had become part of the nation of Judah. Now, in Jeremiah's day, of course, he was in the nation of Judah, and they were now being threatened by destruction by the Babylonians. But sometimes there are references to Israel and Judah. For example, Jeremiah 31, I don't know if that's what you're thinking of, where God says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He's simply talking about all the people of Israel. Now, politically, they were all part of the nation of Judah, or had been. They were in the time of Jeremiah, but they were not all of the tribe of Judah. So obviously when it talks about the people of Israel and distinguishes them from the people of Judah, it's talking tribally. These are people of the 10 tribes distinct from Judah. So it's really basically saying all the people who are descended from Jacob, regardless what they are, whether it's Judah or, you know, any of the other tribes.
Great, Steve. Thank you. It cleared up a lot.
Okay, Joe, thank you for your call. Good talking to you today. Our next caller is also named Joe. He's from Fort Worth, Texas. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Hi. Good.
Yeah, two questions. Just quickly. Mark, where Jesus says these signs will follow me, some say that's not part of Scripture. And
yeah,
the other one is when Jesus said, you have faith, tell this mountain to be thou cast into the sea, something with the word of faith, people. Can you comment on that? And I'll just hang up and listen.
Well, before you hang up, what is your question about the latter one? I understand what you're saying about the Mark 16, but what is it you're asking about the statement about be cast into the sea, that business?
Oh, well, Jesus said you can, if you have faith, you know, like a small mm-hmm. mustard seed, you can tell this mountain to be
sure.
cast to the sea. It's something that word of faith people use.
Okay. So you want my comments on that?
Yes, please. I got a lot of people like that. I'm trying to figure out how to, answer them.
Okay. Okay.
I'm just not good at answering.
Well, thank you
for your comments.
All right, Joe. Well, that's what we're here for.
Okay.
And thank you for joining us.
Thank you. I'll hang up and listen. Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. Now, in the book of Mark, as it has come down to us in the Greek manuscripts, there are different endings. Different copies of the book of Mark in the ancient manuscripts are of different length, differing as much as 12 verses from one to another. The oldest manuscripts of Mark end chapter 8, end chapter 16 at verse 8. So, in other words, they have the short ending of Mark, only 8 verses in chapter 16. This is how Mark appears in the oldest manuscripts. In other manuscripts that are somewhat later, you have a variety of endings. There's sort of a medium-length ending and a long ending and so forth. What we have in our, like in the King James Version, is taken from a little bit later manuscripts, and it's called the long ending of Mark. It's another 12 verses. So some manuscripts have only 8 verses, and some have 20 verses in chapter 16 of Mark. Now, there's some dispute as to whether those 12 verses were part of Mark originally. Some arguments are given by scholars to suggest they look like they're not written by Mark, and they're not part of the original, and they're not in the oldest manuscripts, and so forth. On the other side, there are people who say, but these verses are quoted by Irenaeus, so they were in his copy of the book of Mark, and Irenaeus wrote earlier than our earliest available manuscripts. So even if our earliest Greek manuscripts of Mark don't contain these verses, apparently an earlier copy than those which Irenaeus had must have had them because he quotes from them. Also, earlier than our ancient Greek manuscripts, we have some manuscripts of ancient Old Latin and Syriac that were translated from the Greek in the 2nd century, and they contain these verses. So there is some manuscript evidence older than our oldest Greek manuscripts that would suggest that these verses were around. And they, so we don't really, there's some dispute. And the verses about, these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They shall lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents. If they drink deadly things, it won't harm them. They'll cast out demons and so forth. Those verses are in what we call the long ending of Mark, which is the disputed portion of it. So some people say those are not really part of the original, and some say they are, and that just depends on one's conclusions about whether that section of Mark was part of the original or not. And that's a matter that no man can settle for any other man. You have to look at the evidence yourself and consider it. And I myself tend to have confidence in those verses being authentic from my own consideration of the evidence. But there are people who know as much or more than I know who would judge it the other way. So I'm really not able to settle that question for you. However, I don't think there's anything in those verses which would be lost to us if we didn't have those verses, because essentially the main contents of those verses, certainly, most of the details, not every last one, are found elsewhere in Scripture in passages that are not disputed. So if you accept those 12 verses at the end of Mark as authentic, even if you turned out to be mistaken, it turned out those weren't authentic, they haven't really added anything to your system of belief that wouldn't have been added from other parts of Scripture anyway. So the dispute doesn't worry me, but I tend to trust them as authentic, though I realize many people have arguments against it. It's not an emotional thing for me, as it is to some. Now, on the matter of, Jesus saying, you could say, if you have faith, like a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be cast in the sea, and it'll be done. Jesus is obviously speaking what we call a hyperbole. It may be that you certainly can do great things, even miraculous things by faith, but there's never been a Christian in history who spoke to a mountain and it was cast in the sea. Even the apostles didn't. Even Jesus didn't. And so it is my opinion that the removal of a mountain is used figuratively. And we see it, for example, in Zechariah 4, where Zerubbabel is given the task of building the temple, but he's got huge obstacles to overcome. And God wishes to encourage him in Zechariah 4. And he says, who is this mountain that stands before you, Zerubbabel? I'm going to make it into a plain. In other words, I'm going to remove this mountain of difficulty that's before you and make a plain way for you. He's not talking about a literal mountain anywhere or a literal plain. He's talking about a mountain as an obstacle. And he's going to make it a plain, would mean he's going to remove it. Now, God does remove mountains in that sense, if we're taking the meaning of moving a mountain, just like clearly it's figurative in Zechariah 4. And no doubt Jesus means it figuratively too. Whatever obstacles are there to you as you seek to pursue the assignment God gives you, there will be obstacles. The enemy will put up things to prevent you from accomplishing his will. But if you have faith, those obstacles can be removed as handily as if you could just command them to be thrown in the sea. Now, there could be deeper meaning to this too. Because Jesus said, whoever will say to this mountain, now he was ascending the slopes of the Mount of Olives. He's coming down from the Mount of Olives. He was going up the slopes of Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was. And he said, whoever will say to this mountain, perhaps meaning Zion or Jerusalem, be plucked up and thrown into the sea. Now the sea, as an earlier caller mentioned, is sometimes a reference to the Gentile nations. He could be figuratively speaking of Jerusalem being removed and scattered and dispersed into the Gentile world. It's possible that Jesus is saying to his disciples that this may seem impossible, but it's not impossible. If you trust God, you're going to see this happen. But even if you don't add that additional layer of meaning to it, if you just take it for what it says without any, speculation about special meanings, it would seemingly be saying obstacles of any kind, mountainous ones included, can be removed or can be eliminated, or you can overcome them through faith. And that's what I think he's saying. Yeah, he used picturesque language of languages being plucked up and thrown into the sea. And so Jesus often used picturesque language when he wasn't speaking literally. He talked about plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand or your foot if it caused you to sin. Certainly he didn't want anyone to literally do those things. Jesus' language, his teaching, was full of colorful illustrations, parables, figures of speech, and so forth. And so, Jesus never really was saying that anyone who has enough faith would be moving mountains and throwing them in the sea. What would be the point of that? I think the mountains are pretty much where God wants them anyway. And no one has ever done so. So if Jesus meant that that will literally be done, he miscalculated the faith of his entire church for all time. I think that he's speaking figuratively, and I don't. Now, if the word of faith, people say, well, this is saying that you can have whatever you want. But Jesus didn't say you can have whatever you want. It may be. I mean, he said if you can move a mountain, but he didn't say if you want to. The teaching of Scripture is that you pray for things that God wants. Even Jesus prayed that way. He says, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Certainly the Bible teaches that the purpose of prayer is for us to invite God to do his will in the earth. That's why it says in 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so the assumption underlying all of prayer is that it's not a genie in a lamp that comes out and says, your wish is my command. God is not our servant. He is our Lord. Prayer is our privilege that he gives us to involve us in his work and to invite him to be involved in things that are his will, his known will, which would not happen if we are not going to trust him to make them happen. Remember, James said, you have not because you ask not, because prayer is not offered in faith many times. Things don't get done that would be because God is involving us in his program. He doesn't just unilaterally do the things he wants done. He involves us in them, our efforts and our prayers. And what Jesus is suggesting is not that you can just ask whatever you want selfishly and it'll be done. He just says, you know, basically faith is capable of removing every obstacle. But obstacle to what? I believe the obstacles to doing God's will. If you're having a hard time doing God's will because the devil's putting up obstacles, well, those obstacles can be overcome by faith. There's no suggestion here that you can write your own ticket with God. And sometimes that's what Kenneth Hagin and people like him have said. I don't believe that that's what's being said. You can listen to my lectures on these passages if you want a longer treatment of them, but I obviously can't take too long on a radio show like this with a bank of callers waiting to talk to me. Brian from Austin, Texas is next. Thanks for waiting, Brian. Thanks for calling, too.
Yes, sir. Hello, Brother Steve. I wanted to tell you thank you for doing the debate. I thought you made some very good and valid points, and I enjoyed what you did and enjoyed what you said. Just a quick question, and then I'll get off. I'll listen, get off, because I've had people calling and stuff, and I don't want to interrupt your show with people trying to call me. I like you, I identify myself as a partial prayerist, came out of, like most evangelicals, you know, pre-trib and all that type of stuff. My understanding of partial preterism is that most of Revelation was completed, and I was listening to some of your lectures on that earlier today. But at what point do you think we are, if you were to pinpoint a place in the book of Revelation, where would you put us at? Like what chapter or what verse? How much do you think is left towards the culmination?
Well, I don't know of any specific things the book of Revelation predicts that are still future, except, of course, the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. I take that as still future. There are a number of references to the second coming of Christ. For example, in Revelation 11, when the two witnesses are caught up, raised from the dead and caught up into heaven, I believe that's a picture of the church being caught up at the second coming of Christ. But see, I don't see Revelation's chapters and visions following each other chronologically, historically. I think the visions overlap each other, and I think each vision is pretty much independent of the others and has its own time frame. So some of the visions actually depict the end of the world, and then the next vision will go back to an earlier point, as in the case we just mentioned. For example, in chapter 11, it talks about the seventh trumpet, which looks like the end of the world. But in chapter 12, it starts with the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem again. So it goes back and starts over again. And lots of the visions are that way. They are overlapping. They are parallel. They're not chronologically sequential. So I believe the catching up of the two witnesses is the rapture of the church on the last day when Jesus comes back. I also believe that in Revelation 20 and verse 9, when fire from heaven comes down and consumes the enemies, that I think is also the second coming of Christ. Since Paul said, in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. So Jesus is coming in flaming fire, and that's what we see. Revelation 12:9, fire from heaven comes down and consumes the wicked, including the devil. And so it's the end of the world, and it's the second coming of Christ. So I see the second coming in those passages. But I don't, apart from the second coming itself and things that follow it, like the new heavens, new earth, I don't see any particular events in the book of Revelation that are still future.
Yes. Well, and I know I said I was going to get off, but I had something else come, if you don't mind. Are you still there, sir?
Yes, but not for long. Go ahead.
I know that you, like you said, that you study people like Ken Gentry and Gary DeMar and stuff like that. And those are, you're amillennialist, and they're what is this called?
Postmillennialist,
I believe. Or,
yes, they are,
but where they think that there's going to be a preponderance of believers come at the end times. What has kept what makes you be an amillennialist and not go as to their full extent as being like a postmillennialist and all that?
Yeah, that's a really good question, because frankly, postmillennialists and amillennialists interpret most scriptures the same way and are very close to each other in their beliefs. The difference is the postmillennialists are pretty sure that the world is going to be converted, if not every last person, at least the vast majority of people, so that the world will become a Christianized society. And therefore, there will be the millennium itself, they see, as a condition that's brought about by the conversion of the world through the missionary efforts of the church before Jesus comes back. I don't see that necessarily predicted. I do see, as they do, many scriptures talking about the church's success and the church and the kingdom's expansion to be worldwide and all of that. I think that some of that result is got to come by the second coming of Christ. And one reason is partly because the way I understand the millennium in Revelation 20, I believe it represents the church age. But at the end of it, we don't see a Christianized world. At the end of it, we see a vast multitude like the sand of the seashore under the devil's leadership coming to attack the people of God and being destroyed by the second coming of Christ. So it seems to me that the one passage that actually describes the millennium in Scripture describes it as a situation that doesn't end up in the conversion of the world, but ends up with a final rebellion against God, which is going on at the time of the second coming of Christ. So I agree with postmillennialists that the kingdom of God is advancing and that the church will be greatly successful in winning many souls, and that you know, all nations will be positively impacted by this leaven and this lump of dough here. The church is a very positive influence and has a great impact on society, but I don't think its impact is such that everyone's going to get converted, or maybe not nearly everyone at all. And when just before Jesus comes back, it looks like there's going to be a lot of people who quickly join sides with the devil to rebel and to come against the city of God, which is the church.
Thank you, sir.
All right, but I do respect Ken Gentry very much, and Gary DeMar also. I've learned a lot from them. But as anyone I've learned a lot from, I there's nobody that I've learned a lot from that I agree with them on everything. You still have to think for yourself, no matter who you're learning from.
Yes, sir. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. Good talking to you, Brian. Bye now. You know, I'm afraid I don't have time to take another call, though we have lots of calls waiting. My apologies. There is, of course, tomorrow, if the Lord tarries, you can call tomorrow and call early, and I'll get you on the air. One of the keys to making sure you get on the program is to call early if you can. And even if you call late, you might get on. But there's a guarantee if you call at the beginning of the program, you will get on before the program's over. And so let me encourage those who did not get on today to call as early as possible tomorrow, because I really hate to end the program when there's still people waiting to talk. But I've got no choice. We can only buy an hour a day. It's very expensive. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to keep us on the air, maybe someday buy a second hour, who knows, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate at our website, but all the resources, including hundreds of lectures, are free at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.